taken Belgic Confession Article 9, and I've put it in a PowerPoint so that you can turn. It's located in the back of the Psalter hymnal, but you don't need to turn there. The Belgic Confession is one of the catechisms confessions that the Reformed tradition has held to for centuries. And the Confession, the Belgic Confession, along with the Heidelberg Catechism, those two documents do go along with what has been historically recognized by the Universal Church in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and then Athanasian Creed. So we've been working through the Belgic Confession in the evenings here in Alto, and I'll do that again tonight. There wasn't a main text to use the last time we did Belgic Confession Article 8, and we did work through a specific text, and that too was on the Trinity. Tonight we will continue discussing the Trinity, the idea that God is one, but is to be understood in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so we will have the Article 9 up there on the PowerPoint. And Steve, what I'll do, since I didn't give you a manuscript, is I'll tell you what the next time is to change. All right. So we'll just start with the title screen, and that's fine for now. Some people, okay, when it comes to the creeds and the confessions, they think that they're dry and lifeless documents. Okay. And I was of this opinion right when I became a Christian. I thought, well, what's the use of some of those man-made documents? Why do you spend all your time bothering with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Westminster Catechism and so on at that time when I was considering the Scripture? That's the Scripture. That's all that matters, is what I thought. And there are many churches today that actually run their services, and they operate with this idea that, you know, you really, why bother with all those little details? They seem insignificant, the details of the Trinity, and the details of the Incarnation, which is when God Himself took on flesh. The details of the resurrection and the ascension. These people, they suggest that the only things that really matter are those things that can be practical. That can be practical, where the rubber meets the road. If it can help me to be better in my life, then it's got some usefulness. If it's not going to help me to be better in my life, then discard it. It's a bit egocentric to take an approach to Christianity and to God that if it doesn't help me, I can just discard it. These people, they see the creeds and confessions as antiquated documents serving little purpose, nothing more to them than faded ink on dusty pages. They want to live their life now. Yet whenever we forget the past, okay, and I hope you understand this, which is the past is what the creeds and confessions represent proudly to us in this generation. Whenever we forget the past, we recommit those same errors made by fools of the past. And we must then needlessly, I say, retrace the tracks or the steps that the wise took in order to deal with heresy, in order to deal with error. And so why do that? Why would we be so full of ourselves, thinking we're the all that's important, and not respect what's been handed down from the church through the centuries? It doesn't make a lot of sense, yet it's easy to fall into that trap of being egocentric. I want to suggest one other thing. You know, when we make decisions and we think to ourselves in theology, okay, in the study of God, if it's not practical, dispose of it. When we start to think that way, and we gather around ourselves and put into our minds only those things that we think are practical, it will always lead you down the path to self-worship, to doing just the things you want to do. It will lead you down the path to self-worship and not Trinitarian worship, not worship of the one true God. You will, if you always look for things that are just practical for you, and that's all that matters, you will walk yourself right out of the faith and right out of Christ. And that happens all the time. So I begin this evening telling you this. The Trinity. All right. You should know that the doctrine of the Trinity is impossible to put into human terms. Into human terms. It's impossible. We've come to realize that the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that finite man, finite meaning not infinite, not knowing everything. We've come to understand that finite man is not able to wholly grasp God. God is beyond us here. We cannot grasp this concept of the Trinity. First slide. It's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce back once. The important point, Boyce said, is not whether we can understand the Trinity, however, even with the help of illustrations, but whether we will believe what the Bible has to say about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and about their relationship to each other. So whether or not we can get our, wrap our heads around the concept, we must still, and we're still obligated to believe what we've been told. This is the important thing. We must believe what the Bible says about God. We must accept those things He has told us about Himself by His own word. God's self-revelation is the only way by which we can come to know Him. It is by His self-revelation that we learn who He is. You're not going to come up with this stuff on your own. And wouldn't you agree, it is important that we worship the God who is, and not some God or gods made up from our own imaginations. Why bother with that? You want to make up a God from your own imagination? Then stay home on the couch and do that. Specifically, the God we must worship, according to Article 8, which we studied last time, the God who is the one who is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. That's what we learned last time. Now, you may be wondering, this doctrine of the Trinity, all right, if we're not able to grasp it fully because of our finitude, if we're not able to fully understand it, then how did we ever receive this doctrine in the first place? How did we ever write it down in such a way that we could even point to it or teach about it? I'm going to repeat what I told you when sermonizing on Article 8. The Christian church, I said, received the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture. But the Trinitarian doctrine only began to take on creedal flesh when the church experienced heretics within its midst. When the church was forced to deal with those people who refused to accept what Scripture plainly said. The Trinitarian concepts were actually squeezed from the pages of Scripture, meted out when the church was forced to articulate Christian doctrine in order to oppose non-Christian errors. Now, if we're going to get rid of creeds and confessions, if we're only going to use what's practical for our faith today, then we're going to repeat all those same mistakes that the church had to deal with centuries ago. And that would be foolish of us, foolhardy of us. Last time we mentioned the heretic by the known as Arius. Arius, he was a Christian priest who in the 4th century in Alexandria, Egypt, taught that Jesus was not of one substance with the Father. and that there had been a time before the Son of God existed. This is what Arius taught. In other words, Arius taught that Jesus Christ was not eternal, that he did have a beginning point. The Son did have a beginning point. And so Jesus Christ, according to Arius, was not truly, truly God in the flesh. This was a more fresh controversy in the church. Up to that point, Jesus Christ was referred to as the Son of God, God taken on human flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. Yet Arius' false teaching, it forced the church to squeeze out from scriptures the details of the deity of Christ. In order to refute Arius' false teaching, the church put it into writing, this specific doctrine that had come under attack, produced what we know today as the Nicene Creed. And we read that earlier. That was the church's response in the end to the Arius or Arian heresy. So no, the doctrine of the Trinity, it was not invented by the church. You know, some people will say, well, yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses do this. The Trinity is not in the Bible. And that was something made up in the 4th century. And they're referring to Arius and the Nicene Creed and so on. That was something that was invented later by the false church. Okay. But that's not the case at all. It did take on flesh during that time. It took on flesh in the Nicene Creed. But it only took on flesh then because error had to be dealt with and had to be articulated. Truth had to be articulated for the sake of others to oppose error. So that the cultic misrepresentation of history that the Trinity started in the 4th century and it hasn't been in Scripture is false. The doctrine was being taught without challenge and broadly accepted. The non-Christian error simply made the church put it into indisputable terms. In an effort to demonstrate scriptural proof for the Trinity, that Guido de Bries, who wrote the Belgic Confession, in an effort to demonstrate scriptural proof for the Trinity that Guido de Bries described in Article 8, we come now to Article 9, which we're going to show the first slide for. Now begin reading that article. Okay? Article 9 says it's the proof of the foregoing article, Article 8, where the Trinity was introduced. It's the proof of the foregoing article of the Trinity of the Persons in one God, three in one. And this is what Guido de Bries wrote. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ, which he means Scripture when he writes Holy Writ. All this we know as well from the testimonies of Holy Writ as from their operations and chiefly by those we feel in ourselves. We'll get to that in a second. The testimonies of the Holy Scriptures that teach us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament, which are not so necessary to enumerate as to choose them out with discretion and judgment. In other words, he says, we're going to tell you a couple. There are more in the Old Testament. We'll tell you a couple that obviously point to a plurality in the one God. And what de Bries is saying in that first sentence, all this we know as well from the testimony of Holy Writ, etc., is that the proof of these three persons in one God is found in the Bible. It is found in the Holy Writ. But he writes, the proof also comes to us by the operations or actions of the three persons. It's not just that it's in the Bible, but it's also because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit act in history and in people's lives. All three of those things, the Scripture, the fact that God acts in history, and the fact that God acts in your salvation as three persons, is all evidence, according to de Bries, of the Trinity. In the second sentence, de Bries states that there are many places in the Old Testament that teach us that God is Trinitarian. But he's going to just choose a couple. And what he does is He chooses two of them from Genesis, before Adam and Eve even left the garden. And we'll go to the next slide and read again from the confession. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, this is one of his proofs. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," etc. And God created man in his own image, male and female created he them. Genesis 3:22, "Behold, the man is become as one of us." From this saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more persons than one in the Godhead. And when he says God created, he signifies the unity. It is true. He does not say how many persons there are, but that which appears to us somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New. These are words of the Belgic Confession again. Okay. So in Genesis 1, God spoke as if he were talking to others, didn't he? "Let us make man in our image." He spoke as if he were talking to others who would participate in the creation of man. More than one is represented in that text is the idea here. There is a plurality in the language. Yet we know that one God accomplished the act of creation. And it says in the second part of that chapter 1, "And God created man in his own image, male and female created he them." So that is one proof given by De Vries, given by the Belgic Confession here. De Vries admits that these texts, they do not say how many are involved in the Old Testament here in Genesis. Yet somehow the Godhead communicates within itself, within it, within him. Could there have been seven in number, or 12, or only two? It's obscure here, but it had not been yet revealed to us in Scripture at this point. However, De Vries does believe that God has made it quite plain in the New Testament. God has identified the number in the New Testament. God is distinguished as three persons in one essence. And this comes to complete clarification, he says, or becomes very plain in the new last part of the sentence there. Let's take a look at the next slide. And this is where he goes on and says, "For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard saying, 'This is my beloved Son.' The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit appeared in the shape of a dove." The three present in the baptism. This form, the confession says, is also instituted by Christ in the baptism of all believers. "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God." The three in one instance, each being named. "Likewise, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And according to the Authorized Version, the King James Version, there is a text, and you probably are thinking about what this could be. It's in 1 John. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." All right. We looked at Christ's baptism in our last sermon. And we saw how all three persons were present there in that story. They did operate separately, as the confession suggests. Yet only one God is to be worshipped. Only one God is bringing salvation to mankind. Only one God is being represented at the Jordan baptism of Jesus. only one God. Next, De Bries proves the plurality of three by citing the formula Christ gave us for baptism. We are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And so for 2,000 plus years, the Christian baptism mentions the three persons of the Trinity in its formula. Further, De Bries mentions the account of the angel Gabriel as he spoke to the Virgin Mary. Gabriel said to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked. "Since I am a virgin," the angel answered, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, the Father, will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born, the Son, will be called the Son of God." These are the New Testament texts that De Bries feels, and we feel, prove the Trinity. Next, De Bries uses the announcement of blessings as proof of Trinitarian belief. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And I have to admit, all right, that blessing, I looked through the benedictions found in the New Testament. I did not find that blessing word for word. I found plenty of benedictions referencing the Father and the Son, or God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, but not the one De Bries mentions here. So have at it. All right, let me know what you find, where it is, if it exists. It doesn't negate the Trinity if it's not there, but I couldn't find it. And then finally, De Bries quotes from the sentence that's taken from 1 John 5:7. All right. Which one is it? And the AV, authorized version, that's King James Version. "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That's taken from 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Our NIV that we use here, it reads it like this: "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." Completely different sounding, isn't it? The King James Version would have rendered it, okay, "The three bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That would sound very Trinitarian. I have no clue. The discrepancy and debate over the translation of that verse is more than we can afford to get into. Not that it's not important, but I don't believe the translation of that one sentence will either negate or detract from our ultimate recognition of the Trinitarian God. But you go ahead and debate it and figure it out, all right, and report back. We continue in the Belgic Confession, Steve. "In all these places," it says, "in all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. And although this doctrine far surpasses," he says, okay, "far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, we now believe it by the means of the Word of God. But expect hereafter to enjoy the perfect knowledge and benefit thereof in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the particular offices and operations of these three persons toward us. The Father is called our Creator. By His power, the Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts." Certainly, we talk about God. And when we talk about God and the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on our behalf and the Father ascending His Son, we hear this, and in our minds we do picture the three persons in relationship to us, in relationship to our salvation, and in relationship to each other. couple of things are said here. First, okay, the confession concedes. It concedes that the Trinitarian doctrine, it surpasses human understanding, which is what we said earlier. It's what we said from the beginning. The Trinity is not something that finite man is able to wholly grasp. God is beyond us here. Secondly, the confession here re-identifies the distinction of the three toward us. The Father is called our Creator. The Son is Savior. And it's not that we don't find other passages where it talks about the Son creating. Okay? We do find that. So, I guess I hold De Vries' wording here a little loosely. But the one God has established our salvation, and He's done it in three persons. Last time we talked about it, the Father did not come and die for our sins, did He? No. It was the Son that He sent. Finally, next slide, De Vries concludes Article 9 writing this. This doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been affirmed and maintained by the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day against the Jews, Mohammedans, and some false Christians and heretics as Marcion, Manus, Praxius, Sabellius, Sosthenes, Arius, and such like who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox fathers. We talked about Arius. One other one, Marcion. Marcion heresy that took place earlier, 2nd century. That this fella was alive. He was a ship owner turned theologian, Marcius. I had a Sunday school class when I was in Beaver Dam, and I presented the Sunday school class, and then I said to the kids there, I said, you know, there's people in the church right now, and their names are Mark and Marcy, and I told them about these things that these Mark and Marcy were trying to teach people and get them to believe. And I went about, you know, talking about what Marcion was believing, all right? So I was telling these kids, and I don't know what age they were. They were probably 12, 13, 14-year-olds, right? And I remember this one girl thinking, oh, let's get rid of them. I mean, she was really ready to get them out of here if that's not true, you know, and I really appreciate it. But anyway, Marcion, and this is one of the guys I was talking about, he was denounced by the fathers. Okay, this was before the Nicene Creed came about. This is before Arius. He was denounced by the fathers and excommunicated for teaching, among other things, that God did not take on human flesh. All right, that Jesus Christ did not come as God the Son. The Son did not take on human flesh. He said instead what happened was the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit was sent into Jesus at His baptism. That's when he was indwelled by God. And then before his death, God's Spirit left. And so it was almost as if God just kind of took on a shell for a while and then departed. That's heretical. That's not according to orthodoxy. We would reject that. Therefore, we'll continue. Last point. Well, you're a step ahead of me, I think, Steve. No, this is it, right? Therefore, in this point, we do willingly receive the three creeds, namely that of the apostles of Nicaea and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which conformable thereunto is agreed upon by the ancient fathers. So those three creeds have been hammered out again in the history of the church. And the Belgic Confession says, yeah, and we agree with them. They support the concept of the Trinity. We believe that's biblical. And indeed, as Reformed Christians who follow in the wake of Luther and Calvin, De Vries, and countless others, we too recognize those creeds as properly representing Orthodox Christianity. And you find those creeds in the Psalter Hymnal three biggies. It doesn't say that. Three biggies and then have the creeds. They're just the three biggies. They were creeds which were squeezed from Scripture to deal with error, to deal with heresy. And although they are men's work and not Scripture, they assist us in our faith. They assist us in our worship. They keep us honest, really, when our hearts might be led in another direction. When our hearts might be led, for instance, to the temple, the Jehovah Witness temple. Or they might be led to the Jewish synagogue or the Muslim mosque. The creeds and confessions are historical documents, but they're not antiquated. They serve a great purpose. They are much more than faded ink on dusty paper. Friends, we maintain them in order not to forget the past, which is what the creeds and confessions proudly represent to us. We do not dare recommit those errors made by fools when we have such tools handed to us by the wise. We shouldn't be arrogant. We shouldn't despise the foundation that's been laid for us. We should be very careful to respect it. And isn't it true that our flesh inside of us would confirm that if we just took and we applied what is practical, we only wanted to hear what things can help us in our lives, that we would take that and run with that and begin to eventually worship just ourselves? Isn't that what would happen? We'd abandon the path that leads to God and we'd worship ourselves. Christian, it's important that you worship the God who is and not some God or gods made up from your own imagination. Specifically, the God we must worship according to Article 8 and now Article 9. The God who is the one who is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. You must worship the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Son. You are our Savior. You are our High Priest right now, interceding on our behalf with the Father. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. And we're grateful for that salvation that you provided that was decided upon before the creation of the world and was enacted on the cross of Calvary. It was enacted in the stable there in Bethlehem. And Holy Spirit, we are grateful that you've applied it to our hearts, to our souls, that you've claimed us and regenerated us, that we've been born again. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are the one true God that we worship. We are grateful that we're your people. And we pray that we would understand you more thoroughly and more deeply and see just how practical it is to worship the one true God and how beneficial it is. Amen. And at this time, we take an offering.